about our worship and new life, La Jolla? If so, why? Is there anything you don't particularly like about our worship experience here? And if so, why? To bring it closer to home, let me ask what you are concerned about at this moment. Are you worshiping God, both with your body and soul? Are you waiting for God to speak to you today? Or are you just curious about what I will say about this passage? We saw in David's transport of the ark a demonstration of a holy waste or a holy extravagance toward God and his expression of his love. Even if you are not convinced that David offered a fattened ox every six steps, as many commentators have a hard time believing it, you still see it in today's passage. We read in verse 19 that David distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. There were at least 30,000 men, verse 1, but this time now, we have women as well. For all these people to receive a portion of meat, that's a lot of animals sacrificed. The meat could only come from peace offerings because burnt offerings had the whole animal consumed by fire. What is this but a demonstration of a holy waste or a holy extravagance? But we see David's act of devotion to God not praised, but mocked by Michal. So we will examine the interaction between the two and glean some lessons about worship. David's joy could not be suppressed as he brought the Ark of the Covenant finally to Jerusalem. He was leaping and dancing before the Lord, verse 16, with all his might, verse 14. But not everyone shared his joy. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. When David returned to the palace to bless his household, verse 20, even before he walked in, Michal came out to give him a piece of her mind. How the king of Israel honored himself today. Do you sense the sarcasm in Michal's words? Michal went on to say, uncovering himself today. She accused David of uncovering himself as if he stripped himself naked. But that was not what happened. David was wearing a linen ephod, verse 14. For the occasion, David did not put on his royal regalia. He dressed simply by only wearing a linen ephod as a gesture of his humility before the Lord. But in Michal's eyes, he might as well have stripped himself naked to lay aside his royal regalia in a public appearance. Not only did Michal accuse David of uncovering himself, but also of doing it before the eyes of his servants, female servants. Do you hear that? To uncover himself before his servants, by which I think it means his officials, these high-ranking officials, would have been bad enough in her eyes. But he did it in front of the servants of his servants and their female servants at that. But her insult kept going. David uncovered himself as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She likened him to a worthless fellow, the dregs of the society, just because he did not deck himself with a royal regalia for a public event. Where did this vehement and vicious criticism come from? Because there was a time when she was very much in love with David and desperately wanted to marry him, which happened. When her father tried to kill David, she helped him escape. But while David was on the run, Saul gave her away in marriage to another man, Palti. I guess being a princess was not what it was all cooked up to be. Against her will, she was separated from the husband she loved because her father tried to kill him. And against her will, she was given to another man in marriage. But did she experience a change of heart in this second marriage? Maybe she was won over by Palti by his affection and devotion to her. Maybe she got upset at David when she was dragged out of her second marriage at his request. We cannot deny how tragic her life was. But we can also see how inconstant our love can be. Interestingly, Michal was introduced as the daughter of Saul. This elevates the domestic discord between David and Michal to a higher level, a dispute between two dynasties, the house of Saul versus the house of David, the house of unbelief, and the house of the one whose heart was after God. Indeed, we see uncanny similarities between Saul and his daughter, Michal. In her complaint, we see her obsession with people's perceptions, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants. We see the same thing in Saul. When Samuel, the prophet, delivered God's judgment against his disobedience, Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." 1 Samuel 15:30. Like father, like daughter. Pay attention to Saul's last words, "that I may bow before the Lord your God." You see, Saul's ultimate problem was that he did not have a personal relationship with the Lord. As king of a theocratic nation, he had to take part in religious activities. In fact, Samuel's last indictment against Saul was concerning the sacrifices he offered to the Lord before the impending battle. But to him, it was merely fulfilling a religious duty, not worshiping God. This shows how despicable it is in the eyes of the Lord to worship him only with our lips and bodies without the engagement of our hearts. I don't know. On Mother's Day, you wish your mother a happy Mother's Day. Sometimes you really mean it from the heart. Sometimes it's because it's Mother's Day. Your mom sees right through, and I'm sure it's sad for her. But I'm sure it's sad for you too, when you cannot genuinely appreciate your own mother for all that she's done. Worshiping God without the engagement of our heart is tragic, isn't it? In the case of Michal, it was even worse than Saul in some sense in this incident. She stayed in her comfortable quarters in the palace While David and the people of Israel were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices to him, she did not participate in the worship of God, yet criticized David, who worshiped God with all his might. We see that Michal's love for David, as great as and intense as it was at one time, was not anchored in her faith in God, of which there was none. This may explain the inconstancy of her love for David. Human love is fickle. We can see in Michal, the daughter of Saul, the danger of not worshiping God in spirit and truth. Because there was no love for her, for God in her heart was filled with disdain for David, the worshiper of God. Because there was no love for God in her heart, she became obsessed with the superficial appearance of royal dignity. She acted as though David's royal dignity depended on what he wore. If that were the case, how pathetically shallow was the ground of David's dignity. David was king of Israel, a theocratic nation where God was the true king. David was king only at God's behest. Whatever authority he had as king came from God. So then, his royal dignity lay not in his regalia, but in his devotion to the Lord and faithful obedience to God's law. Due to her absence of faith in her heart, she could not see this important point. To Michal's criticism, David responded, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." You can see how angry David was by this verbal retaliation, reminding Michal of what happened to her family. But as Dale R. Davis points out, his words also show a sharp contrast between Michal's perspective and David's. Michal rebuked David for uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants. David says he celebrated and danced before the Lord, before the eyes of God. There is a world of difference between these two perspectives. Before the eyes of other people, worship becomes all about ourselves, how other people will perceive us, how we can make other people respect us. This makes us slaves of other people's opinion of us. But when we worship before the Lord, worship becomes all about God. We lose ourselves in the supreme glory of the one whom we worship. But when we lose ourselves in the vision of God, we gain our true selves. God, who does all things to the praise of his glory because he's the ultimate good. If morality is seeking the highest good in every circumstance, God is morally obligated to seek his glory above all things because he's the absolute and ultimate good. So he must live to the praise of his glory. But that God chose to glorify himself by saving us to the praise of his glorious grace. In our worship of God, this God of glorious grace, we arise from insignificance and ignominy to eternal significance and honor as objects of God's delight. David knew that his royal dignity amounted to nothing before the Lord. The vision of God liberated him from the paralyzing pressures of other people's fickle opinions. He did not have to cover himself with any regalia of pomp or embellishment. What use were they before the Lord who could see through all things? As Thomas Watson put it succinctly, it is not pomp of worship, but purity which God accepts. Oh, to worship or not to worship. To worship God is to acknowledge God's supreme worth to us. This is of what utmost importance to us because the life of man is the vision of God. Not a passing glimpse, but a fixed, sustained beholding of God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we fix our gaze upon the supreme glory of God in our worship, we receive life and we are transformed into the image of his Son from glory to glory. When we have the vision of God, we can lie on our deathbed and still be more alive than the most active person whose attention is glued to the ground, to this world. At times, the storms of life may come and knock us around for a while, but we are not lost, drifting aimlessly in the vast ocean of life, if God is our North Star and our eyes are fixed on him. When we don't have the vision of God, we can have all the treasures of this world and still be restless and listless and fearful. Asaph, the psalmist, was jealous of the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of God. A reminder of God's glory enabled him to see how God has set the wicked in slippery places, ever ready to fall to ruin, to be destroyed in a moment, to be swept away utterly by terrors. Psalm 73, 16 through 19. When our vision is not filled with God, something else will fill our eyes and claim our attention. But to have our vision filled with God is not to the exclusion of everything else. It is to see everything through the vision of God. When you do that, you see more, not less. When you fill your vision with God, you don't see less, but you see more because you see everything through the vision of God. We see the universe as God's creation, testifying to his power, wisdom, and beauty. We see others not as something to use for our benefit, or not just as a source of annoyance, but we see other people as those who bear the image of God whom we love and worship. We see our fellow saints as those who are cherished by God, whom Christ purchased with his own blood. We view our study and work not as unpleasant chores, but as God's calling, through the faithful and diligent execution of which we honor God and love our neighbors. Can't you see how significant each element of our worship is in this regard? What fills our ears and minds when we don't fill our minds with the Word of God in worship. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We hear of political conflicts, racial divisions, trade wars, stock market crashes, government corruption, breakdown of social fabric, and heinous crimes. We hear of droughts, floods, hurricanes, volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, and global warming. We get an earful of gossip, slander, false rumors, and character assassination. We try to learn from the experts, but they can't seem to agree on anything. We wonder whether anyone is telling us the truth. Of course, that's not all we hear. There's a lot of common grace wisdom out there, not to mention heartwarming praises and timely encouragements that uplift our spirits. But what are they? Are they not like Tylenol or ibuprofen pills for people with a terminal disease? Without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath. You see, we need more than words of wisdom. We need to hear the gospel that speaks of God's forgiveness and our eternal life in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to hear the Word of God, who is the way and the truth and the life, week after week. And you have it available to you everywhere, even at your fingertips. If we don't pray in public and private worship, where do we go for help? Can others help us? How many will do it? And how many will do it without any strings attached? And are they not mere mortals like us, subject to the whim of fortune, bouts with ailments, traumas from unexpected disasters, aging of our bodies, slowing down of our minds, and inevitable death? Oh, how good it is to have someone to come to with all of our cares and fears, if that someone is a loving God whose power is mightier than all of our troubles. Of course, the kind of prayer I'm talking about is not the kind that the health and wealth gospel promotes. Christian prayer is not for material success, but for spiritual vitality. It is not to get something from God, but to connect with God. God is not a mere means to get something, but the substance of what we desire the most. When we feel afraid, what do we need? Do we need courage or God, who is greater and mightier than all of our problems? When we feel lost, what do we need? Do we need some directions? Or God, who is the way? When we feel anxious, what do we need? Do we need a feeling of peace? Or God, who is peace? When we feel all alone and abandoned, do we need someone else to come into our lives? Or God, who is faithfulness and love, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us? When that moment comes when we must bid goodbye to this world, do we want a little more extension on our life? Or do we need God, who is life? What do we sing about? We talk about things. Sometimes we talk about important things, but most of the time we talk about frivolous things. If things are important enough, we may write them down in our journals When things resonate deep in our souls, we may write poems. And those who have the gift, they write songs. Forged in deep emotions, those songs have a way of grabbing our hearts and drawing out our tears. Certain songs have a way of capturing what we are going through. At such times, we sing them, not just sing along. The artists who sing those songs. And when we sing them, the lyrics and our hearts become one. But what are these songs about? Love found and love lost. The joys of life and its pains. The intensity of our desires and the frustration of pining after what we don't have. I have no desire to denigrate such things. They are the stuff our lives are made of. They take us to the heights of ecstasy, drag us down to the depths of despair, jolting us out of the monotony of our daily lives. They can make us laugh and they can make us cry. But if God exists, and eternity awaits us beyond the grave, we cannot help but wonder about the weightiness of these things. When we sing in worship, when we really, really think about what we are singing, not just sing, we are reminded of the things of eternal significance. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And to what do we give our money and effort? Because you have the desire to live for something that is greater than ourselves. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. Where is your heart? Are you already getting nervous? Because the pastor is going to talk about money? Before you tighten your fist and close your checkbooks. Remember what kind of God we worship. Did he not say to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You can eat of everything except one. Did he not say to the Israelites to offer only a tenth of all that he gave them? As if that were not good enough, he promised, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, not for himself, but for the poor. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Malachi 3:10. Also, did God not say, 6 days out of the seven, you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, one day, is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. Satan tempts us to think of God as cruel and stingy for establishing these boundaries. But why did God put these boundary markers in our lives, especially when he doesn't need our money or our help? It was for our good, to protect us from idolatry, which makes us slaves of creatures rather than sons and daughters of God. When you come to church to worship God on the Lord's Day, give your time and mind and heart and even money, you are declaring your independence from all the idols of the world. You are declaring to the world, to your fellow saints, and to yourself, that God is your greatest treasure. To protect us from idolatry, which makes us slaves of creatures rather than sons and daughters of God. Do you want to live out your life before the eyes of others or before the Lord? Michal's disdain for David's worship of God led to barrenness, symbolizing eternal damnation for those who refuse to worship God in spirit and truth. Here, we see in David a worshiper of God who was persecuted by Michal for worshiping God. Actually, not for worshiping God, but for disregarding his royal dignity in worshiping God. Does David remind you of someone else? Oh, how far Jesus went down in his voluntary humiliation, in his devotion to God. Was David rebuked for laying aside his royal regalia and wearing only an ephod? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, laid aside his divine glory by taking on the frailty of our human body. As if that were not enough, he was stripped by the Roman soldiers, nailed and hung on the cross in a public display of humiliation and curse. Jesus did all this to save us from sin. But save us from sin to what? Our salvation cannot be complete without our worship of God. The most fundamental sin of all is not worshiping God as a creature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It is unnatural and inconceivable that the creation should not praise the one who made it by his power, wisdom, and beauty. When the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for blessing him as the king who came in the name of the Lord, the promised Messiah, Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If that is the case, how can those who have been redeemed by the costly sacrifice of God's Son not worship him? Sin made us worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So we cannot be saved from sin and not worship God rather than the creation. That is why, in coming to save us, Jesus came as the true and ideal worshiper of God, as our representative and example. David, the worshiper, said, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Psalm 22:22. The Hebrews writer declares that this was ultimately Jesus speaking through David, speaking of Jesus' incarnation and suffering to bring us into glory. The Hebrews writer says, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Hebrews 2:11-12. Jesus is presented as the leader of our praise and worship to God. Everything he did in life, including his death on the cross, was his worship of God. Yet Jesus was persecuted and mocked for his worship, for his ultimate act of worshiping God on the cross. He was made the most contemptible person of all. He was hung on a tree like a cursed man. He was stripped of his garments, fully uncovered before the eyes of the crowd, which included the vulgar fellows who came to these public executions to entertain themselves. The religious leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." But Jesus did not retaliate as David did. Instead, he prayed for those who were crucifying him. Because he voluntarily humiliated himself for us, we are forever honored before the Lord in the eyes of God. Can we be legalistic in our worship of such a Savior, only caring about how we appear in the eyes of others, not in the eyes of God? He desires purity, not pomp. God has no regard for a mere form of godliness. He looks at the heart and what we desire. Come humbly before God, both in body and spirit. Don't dress up to show off either how good you look or how godly you are, as if your godliness depends on what you wear. But don't dress down either to show off how humble you are or to prove that those who dress up are hypocrites. Dress yourself in such a way that shows respect to God and others. God wants you to be Christian, not just look Christian. God wants you to enjoy Him in all of His glorious riches, not just stop by a church once a week. And can we be antinomian in our worship of our wonderful Savior? When the Lord gave himself so sacrificially for us, can we make our worship all about ourselves? What we like, how we feel, what makes us comfortable, how convenient it is for us, and on and on. Antinomians want God to give them happiness and joy. But as long as what they desire is happiness and joy, they'll never get them. Because happiness and joy are like the coolness you enjoy when you are under the shadow of God's wings. The only way you can have true happiness and joy is to desire God, who is happiness and joy, who is all that you truly desire, in perfection and fullness. Remember the illustration that I gave you by a Jewish rabbi? I think it's so true. That God is like the sun. If you look to the sun and walk toward him, happiness and joy will follow you like the shadow. But if you turn away from God and pursue happiness and joy and walk away from God, you will never have happiness and joy, nor will you have God. Brothers and sisters, God desires your genuine worship. Because God desires that you genuinely possess God as your heavenly treasure and your eternal inheritance. He is what you want. In Him is found everything you desire. If you feel abandoned, it's not going to be another person that will make you happy. You have to realize that God has always been there with you.
He is your eternal companion. He is your love and security and peace, your happiness and joy. God wants you to have more than feelings of happiness and joy. God wants you to have Him who is happiness and joy.
So, brothers and sisters, abide in Christ. Cling to Him. Find your contentment in Christ until that glorious day when you will find your full satisfaction in God as you worship Him as your all in all. As you lose yourself in the supreme glory of God, you will find your true self and your true fulfillment. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you so much that we can come before you. We can stand in the eyes of the all-seeing God and not fear for condemnation because Christ suffered for us in our place so that in the eyes of God we find forgiveness and righteousness. Oh Lord, we are prone to seek our satisfaction in the eyes of people, in their approval, in their opinions, but we know how fickle they are. Oh Lord, help us to remain in you. Help us to worship you, not in the eyes of people, but in your eyes, before your presence. And in doing so, help us, Lord, to find true freedom from all our fears, all our insecurities. Help us to be anchored in your life, in your glory and in your beauty. And as we do so, help us to find kind of love and peace and joy that the world cannot give because it is found only in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.